Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, my name is Aaron, and I'm one of the elders here at One Covenant, and it is my joy to speak to you about the Word of God this morning. Our passage this morning is the first psalm in the book of Psalms, and we need to start by asking ourselves, what is it that we're reading? What is the book of Psalms? Well, the word psalm comes from Greek, psalmoi, meaning songs sung with musical accompaniment. And the Hebrew word for psalm means songs of praise. So when we read the Psalms, we are reading songs. We are reading things that are meant to be sung. In a sense, what we have in the book of Psalms is a hymnal built right into our Bibles that was written by the Holy Spirit. But we don't only have songs. The Psalms are also prayers. When you read the Psalms, you see people speaking to God, and you see God speaking back to people. And if you read the Psalms from front to back, you'll also notice that the Psalms are not just pious, nice-sounding spiritual platitudes. These are people who are speaking with raw emotion. They're speaking with very real joy and very real anguish to the living God. You can see that throughout, but if we turn, for instance, to Psalm 21, the last verse of Psalm 21 rings out with joy and with praise. It says, Psalm 21, verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." If you remember our call to worship this morning, it was Psalm 113, and it had very much that feel. God, you are good, and we trust you, and we love you. Now let's look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, why have you forsaken me? If those words sound familiar, it is because those are the words that the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross as he was crucified. So the Psalms are not polite. They are raw and they are real. And they're not just meant for praying or for singing. They're also filled with beautiful theology. They are also meant for our instruction. The Psalms give us art. They give us theology. They give us so much of what we need in order to walk with God in this world that we are living in. So when we read the Psalms, we're singing, we are praying, but we are also learning. Who is God and how do we follow him? And that makes the location of the first psalm important. Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the Psalter for a reason, because it meets us where we are, and it shows us that there are two paths in front of us. There are two ways for us to live, and we have to decide which one it's going to be. Psalm 1 is meant as an introduction to the entire book, meant to remind us that it is God's instruction that we need in order to make it to the end that we desire. If you read the last five psalms, Psalm 146 through 150, They are called the Hallelujah Psalms. It's a clever title because every single one starts with the word hallelujah. And the reason is those last five psalms show a picture of people from every tongue and tribe and nation together praising God in the presence of God. The end of the psalms is the picture of what we're all heading for: heaven, redemption, perfection. And Psalm 1 is trying to tell us, if that's where you're trying to go, here's what you need to do in order to get there. So Psalm chapter 1 is instructing us in what a walk of wisdom looks like. Now, the psalm actually opens with the word that in the ESV is translated blessed. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he starts the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 1, blessed is the one, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed, it's a good word, but a better translation might be happy. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the reason I say that is because the Hebrew word used here is not merely talking about being right with God, which I think is the way we would typically see the word blessed, right? That when you are blessed, you're right with God. Now, it does mean that, but it means so much more. I think the reason that our translators don't want to say happy is because in our world, in modern life and in modern culture, we've kind of taken the word happy and we've shrunk it. We've made it something small. Happy, if we say that now, really means a transient emotional state dictated to us by our circumstances. And that is not the happiness envisioned by the Bible. When the Bible says, happy is the man, the Bible is talking about a settled joy and contentment that cannot be taken away from us because it is based on a living God whose love and whose goodness is unchanging. So happy is so much bigger than just how we feel right this minute based on our circumstances. It's based on who loves us and where that means we are going. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, look at the words that are being used here. Walk, stand, sit. These are action words. This is talking about what we actually do, not merely what we say. The actions that we take demonstrate what we truly believe. That's why, even though we know that we do not get right with God by what we do, but only by what Jesus has done, it still matters how we live. Because how you live demonstrates what you really believe. How you live demonstrates what you really believe. And that is what Psalm 1 is telling us here. Now, when you hear those words, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, I think there are a couple of things we can perhaps get wrong when we read this. The first thing is we can conjure up visions of merely the world outside. We can say, oh yes, that is the world. That is the people that don't know Christ that are doing terrible things. The world is filled with darkness, cheating, lying, adultery. The world is full of wickedness, and that is the thing that we must avoid. That is true as far as it goes. But the ways of the world are not just out there. The ways of the world are also in here. Our hearts, if we are in Christ, are redeemed. But our hearts are not sinless. Our hearts are not sinless. So when we say, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, do not stand in the way of sinners, do not sit in the seat of scoffers, we need to be very careful not to merely think about other people outside the church doing bad things. We need to think about we ourselves and how easily we are seduced by the devil's lies and fall in to the ways of the wicked ourselves. How do we overcome it? How do we overcome the paths of the wicked? Well, verse 2 tells us. It says that the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So if we want to overcome the ways of the wicked in our own lives, whether it comes from the world outside or from our own hearts, we need the law of God. Now, when we say law, we also need to think very big. Okay, the temptation is when you see the word law, we think of moral commands coming from God. We think of things like the Ten Commandments. Now, that's true, but the word law, the Hebrew word Torah, is not talking only about God telling us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. It's talking about God's instruction to us. The word Torah means instruction. On the instruction of God, he meditates day and night. He's not talking just about the Ten Commandments or even just about the first five books of the Bible. He's talking about the entire Bible. The Bible does tell us how we ought to live, and we should listen to every word the Bible tells us in that regard. But mostly the Bible tells us about who God is and who we are. Even the first five books of the Bible are mostly not commands. They're mostly the story of people. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron. So we need God's instruction. And when do we need it? We need it day and night. Now, that is not meant to tell us that we need to have a morning devotion and an evening devotion. That's a perfectly good thing to do. Okay, fine. I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but that's not what this is saying. It's more saying day and night in the sense of all the time. We need the Word of God all the time. It's like if you tell someone you love them and you say, I think about you day and night. That's what we're talking about here. If we love God, we think about what God is saying to us day and night. And it uses this word, meditate. Now, meditate is another word that in modern culture can have a lot of different connotations, right? But in the biblical sense, the Hebrew word for meditate means mutter or murmur. It means chewing a little bit on the words of God. Until really recently, most people did not have a Bible. They did not have a written copy of the Word of God. If you were a Hebrew who saw this psalm, most likely the way that you knew the Word of God was that you memorized it. Memorization was required in order to keep the Word of God in your mind. Now, we have the immense benefit of having the Word of God with us at all times, right? If you have a smartphone, you have the entire Bible, right? I hope, with you at all times. If you don't, download a Bible app right now. However, my fear is that that ready access causes us to neglect the fact that we don't just need the Bible available, we need it inside of us. If I could commend any single discipline to you to improve your walk, it would be memorize Scripture. You will be shocked at the difference that it will make in the way you live your life. Now, why do I say that? I say it, first of all, because the Bible is calling us to meditate on God's Word day and night. And meditation, you know what memorization is? It's basically repeating the Word of God to yourself over and over again. That's meditation. So first of all, I say it because the Word of God says it, but I also say it because we know from psychological study that 90% or more of our reactions in life, the way that we react when something happens to us, are involuntary. Now, when I say involuntary, what do I mean? I mean that when you react to something, you don't have a chance to take a step back and think about it and decide, gee, how should I respond to this? You react immediately, and how you react is determined by what you have implanted into your mind, what you have meditated on, what you have dwelled on. When somebody pushes their way onto the MRT before you even have a chance to get off, or you stub your toe, or someone says something rude to you, you do not have the opportunity to take a step back, pull out your phone, open your Bible app, search through it for an applicable passage, and say, ah, okay, that is how God wants me to react to this person pushing their way in front of me so I can't even get off the MRT train. You will immediately react, and you will either react with something somewhat godly, or if you're like me, with something considerably less godly in your own mind. Reactions are involuntary, and the way that you redeem them is by memorizing the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Being transformed by the renewing of your mind means chewing, muttering, murmuring the Word of God back to yourself. It means trusting in the Word of God. And the reason that we need it is because our hearts, left to themselves, are redeemed, but they are still unreliable. Redeemed but unreliable. We need the Word of God to speak to us. Some of the worst advice that can possibly be given to any Christian is follow your heart. Our heart will say things to us that openly contradict the Word of God, even if we love Jesus, even if we know Jesus. Our hearts will say to us, why don't I get involved and go date that non-believer? That could work out. I've heard about other people who dated non-Christians and then they converted and it turned out okay in the end. That's probably all right. The Word of God says, do not be yoked to unbelievers. And to guard your heart, for your heart is the wellspring of your life. Our hearts say to us, I can't be generous with my money right now. I don't have enough money. There are other people who have more money than me. They can be generous to the poor. They can be generous to the church. Someday I'll have more money, and when I have more money, that's when I'll give to God. The Word of God says, give generously now. Give to those who are in need, now and at all times. The Lord Jesus says, you cannot love both God and money. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Our hearts say to ourselves, this political issue is insane. Anyone who's on the wrong side of this is despicable. I can't possibly be friends or know or have anyone in my life that disagrees with me on this. The Word of God says that we don't struggle against people. We do not struggle against flesh and blood. We do not hate people. We hate evil. And we love people. We pray for our enemies. And we love everyone, including those who disagree with us on the things that seem really viscerally important. If we want to avoid the counsel of the wicked, we must listen to what Paul Washer says when he says, preach the scriptures to your heart and stop letting your heart preach to you. Preach the scriptures to your heart and tell your heart to shut up. And when we do, verse 3 gives us the image, and it's a beautiful image, of what we become. The vision in verse 3 is a tree. And it's not just any tree, it's a tree planted beside streams of water, yielding fruit, with a leaf that does not wither. Now, Israel is a pretty arid place. There's not a lot of water around. If a tree is planted by streams of water, it is there intentionally. It has been put just where it needs to be in order to receive the water that it needs to grow. The streams of water would be irrigation. It wouldn't be water that just happened to be there. It would be water that was put there on purpose to enable the tree to grow and to be fruitful. When we hear God and when we trust God, we become a tree given the water we need to grow by God. The Word of God overflows to us. In fact, an image of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is water, living water. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in Samaria? He said he would give her living water that will well up to eternal life. That is the water we receive when we hear the Word of God and we do it. The most famous image of a tree bearing fruit comes in John chapter 15, verse 5. Now, if that image sounds very familiar, if you say, okay, that sounds like I've read that in the Bible before, it's because the Bible uses this image repeatedly throughout. It talks about how when we are where we're meant to be, you know, a fruitful tree or a fruitful vine is an example of right living. Jesus says this in John chapter 15, verse 5 to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we have listened to the Word of God, we are with him. We are in him, and we are bearing fruit. And our leaf does not wither. God will give us the strength to do all his holy will. I'm not going to lie, I have said that to myself once or twice in the weight room, right before starting, and there were times it was not God's will for me to actually lift that much weight. However, God will always give you the strength to follow his will, to live righteously before him. And then we get to a very startling phrase at the end of verse 3. Here we are, we're a tree, we're planted by streams of water, we're yielding our fruit, and our leaf is not withering. And then it says that the righteous man prospers in everything he does. Look at it at the end of verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. And so the third heading in our bulletin this morning is a life of prosperity. And maybe when you saw that, you thought, wait a second, what church am I at? Because the word prosperity has become a bit of a dangerous word in the modern world, hasn't it? There are those who will tell you that if you believe in Jesus and if your faith is strong enough that God means for every one of us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, if we can only name it and claim it. Now, needless to say, that's a lie. It's a very tragic lie. It's a very sad lie because in no way does God guarantee us earthly prosperity when we follow him. So then we need to ask ourselves, why does verse 3 say, in all that he does, he prospers? Now, one error that we could make is that error. We can say, well, that must mean that prosperity in an earthly sense is what I get when I follow Jesus. Now, that's an error, and that's completely wrong. But another error we can make is we can just ignore this. We can pretend like it's not there. But it is. In all that he does, he prospers. So then what is the prosperity that is being guaranteed in the Word of God to the righteous man? Now, if we're going to answer that question, let's ask another question. Who is the most prosperous man or woman who has ever lived? If we're going to use more modern language, who's the most successful person who has ever walked this earth? And there's only one answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most successful man who has ever lived. Does that sound funny? It sounded funny to me when I first thought about it, as I meditated on this passage. I think even as Christians, it's very easy for us to see Jesus as a good man, as a righteous man, even as a powerful man, but do we see him as a successful man, a prosperous man? Because in God's economy, he is. But if we're honest with ourselves, if I say, conjure up an image in your mind of someone who is prospering as a Christian, is the image you get Jesus? Or is it high SES plus a little Jesus? We have let the world determine our view of the word prosperity so much that when we read verse 3, we can't believe it. The most prosperous man who ever lived was born poor, and he died poor. He had no formal education. He never went more than 100 miles from where he was born. He had occasional popularity, more often than not opposition. He was betrayed by one of his best friends and abandoned by all of the others, and died a violent criminal's death young. That is the most successful man who has ever lived. The only person, indeed, who fully lives up to the promise of this psalm. Literally everything Jesus did prospered in God's economy. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we can see just how much God's definition differs from ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Though he was rich, and he was. You can't get any richer than owning the entire universe. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Do we seek prosperity in God's economy? The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. He says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The treasure of God's economy is what happens when we listen to God and we follow him. It is not the earthly prosperity that may or may not be part of our lives as we seek to follow Christ. And we struggle. We struggle to see heavenly treasure. It's not always easy. If we go back to Psalm 1, it tells us that that fruitful tree bears its fruit in its season. But we don't know everything. We don't know when the season is for the bearing of fruit. There are times when in following Christ, we will struggle, but we will do that which God has called us to do, and it will not appear to have meant anything. It will not appear to have meant anything. We've all prayed for someone to come to know Jesus and had them not. We've all found a way to give a soft answer, but still got anger in return. We've all tried to put someone else first, but only felt then like we were taken advantage of. We will not always see the heavenly treasure or the fruit of our labor for Christ. And that's why it is so easy to lose sight of God's economy and to be seduced by the world's economy. Going back to Psalm 1, verse 5 tells us why this is so important. Because a judgment is coming. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Earthly prosperity is fleeting. Our lives, the Bible says, are like a vapor that comes in the morning and is gone by noon. Earthly treasures are coming and they are going. But when judgment comes, we will be known by God, as verse 6 says. And we will not be known on our merits. This standard that Psalm 1 gives us is one that not one of us has ever met. Not one of us is a righteous man who always listened to God. Every single one of us has walked in the counsel of the wicked. We have all stood in the way of sinners, and we have all sat in the seat of scoffers. But there is the one man who did perfectly live out Psalm 1, Jesus Christ. And because of his performance, we will be known by God on the last day. So how do we walk? We listen to Jesus day and night. On our own, we are nothing and can do nothing, but in Christ, we can be a fruitful tree, sustained by his living water and bearing fruit for his kingdom. This morning, let's follow the path. Let's stop listening to the world. Let's also stop listening to our own hearts, and let us listen to the most prosperous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you love us so much that you show us how to live. You show us what real life and real joy, real happiness look like. And we turn away like a child making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what a holiday at the sea even looks like. Lord, turn us away. Turn us away from our mud pies. Overcome our hearts. Bring us to all the good things that you, in your mercy, have for us. Bring us into true heavenly prosperity, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.